chapter 7. John chapter 7 has not been getting a lot of comment or questions in our study, but if you have a question or a comment, I hope you'll feel free to raise your hand and I'd be glad to take it. Oftentimes when we go through a chapter like last week, I sort of felt that it's one of those chapters where you simply read it and it's self-explanatory, but it might be that you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't know how this works or what this means or how this applies. And keep in mind that if you have a question, probably other people have the same question or comment. If you want to say something about the passage, please feel free, because oftentimes after the lesson is over, someone will come up and say, while you were teaching, I had this thought. And I would say to them, I wish you had shared that with all of us, because that's a very good thought. So please, this is more of a discussion style approach in the Gospel of John. So if you have a question or comment, please feel free to make it. Chapter 7, and I'd like to start, please, at verse 1, so if you'd follow along quietly. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews saw him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. A man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And then if you will get down a little further in the chapter to verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And if we could again look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to the throne of grace being able to lay our burdens down and cast our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. We thank you, our Father, that you have heard every request made this morning. And further, you know the need in every heart and life, whether requests were given openly or not. You know all about us, and we thank you this morning that you love us with an everlasting love. Father, as we approach thy word this morning, we pray for grace to be good students, to be good workmen, to rightly divide the word of truth and to understand it by the help of the Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and may we put into practice what we know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, remember, the Gospel of John has as one of its outlines the great I Am statements of the Lord Jesus. And the building process that we are watching as we go through the Gospel of John is that of the Lord Jesus telling the people what he is, who he is, and what he can do. There are seven signs and there are seven I Am statements in the Gospel of John. To me, it seems interesting in chapter 7 that the Lord's own brothers in verse 5 did not believe in him. Why do you suppose that is? Keep in mind that up until this point in John's Gospel, a number of miracles have been worked. He has turned water into wine. He has given messages in which lives have been changed. But those nearest to him did not believe in him. Verse 5. Even his brothers did not believe in him. And at this point, his brothers are saying, why not go up to the temple? Go up to the feast and show everyone who you are, if you are who you say you are. Any thoughts on why his brothers did not believe on him at this point in John's Gospel? Bill?
I also think, too, that from their point of view, salvation is the Lord. It doesn't come by family relationship.
Hardest ones to win, anyway, are your immediate family. You witness to them and really give them everything you know about being saved, and yet they just go over their head, or they don't want it, or something.
It's probably also some jealousy
in family. It's amazing how families work like that, isn't it? There is another aspect that we need to touch on, too, and that's the dispensational aspect. Remember from the Old Testament, the Jews had always anticipated the coming Messiah as coming in glory, coming in a great flash of power and authority, like a king would show up. The Old Testament prophecy pointed to the Lord Jesus coming, and by and large, they pointed to his second coming. Now think with me for a moment about how the Lord is going to come at his second coming. Now, not the rapture, but at his second coming. How will he come? In power. Much like a king would come into his domain. And so there is a misunderstanding from the Old Testament prophecy how the Lord would come. They were looking forward to his coming in glory. And so the way the Lord came did not match their expectations. Now there's a devotional thought that I'd like to develop in just a moment. So just hang a few thoughts on that book in your mind, but for the moment, think of it this way. In the Old Testament, when Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some of the Old Testament prophets picture the Lord coming at his second coming, Israel is in trouble. The nations have gathered around Israel, and the Lord comes at just the right time and delivers Israel from all of her enemies and exalts Israel, sets up his earthly kingdom. Christ is seen as sitting on the throne of David, ruling with a scepter, ruling in righteousness, and he's called the King of Peace. That's yet futurism. That's during what we call the millennial reign of Christ. But the Jews misunderstood which coming would present him in which fashion. His first coming would not be in power and in glory. His first coming would be the humble coming as of a servant. And so when the Lord's brothers, and I think this does refer to his blood brothers, we would call them his half-brothers, as well as his brethren, the Jews, when they saw Christ, or Jesus at this point, born to Mary and Joseph, and when they saw him live right alongside with him for those first 12 years, and then past the age of 12, he probably worked in the carpenter shop doing everyday routine work, just like any other young boy in Israel would. And from 12 to 30, that's a long time. And as far as we know, there were no miracles worked during this time. During this time, it was routine. Go to work, get your hands dirty, get tired, get thirsty, come home, go to sleep, go about the routine of everyday life. So during this time, there was nothing powerful about the life of Christ as far as being a king. So all of a sudden, when John the Baptist points out Christ as the Lamb of God, his brothers did not see what John saw. Why? Because they went to bed with Christ every night. They worked with him in the carpenter shop every day. And while something of his glory must have shown, still they did not recognize him as the Messiah coming in power to deliver the naked Israel. Why? Because as Christ went about preaching and teaching, Israel was still under the iron hand of Rome. Rome was still in control. Christ did not, at his first coming, deliver Israel, did he? They're still servants. Still that tiny Jewish nation under someone else's thumb. And so dispensationally, they didn't see him as the Messiah, because at his first coming, he did not deliver Israel. It was a problem of false or misplaced expectations. Chris. No. It's going to be a gradual calling of the disciples from this point forward. He's in the process of calling them, but not the disciples as a group are not yet called. This term for disciples is more his followers, those who are following him. He doesn't have a band of 12 around him at all times at this point. And you're right, Fred, later when the Lord came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people were crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Again, they wanted to make him the king, the Messiah. But when he went through the entire week and then stood before Pilate, when he was standing before Pilate, the Jews figured on the spot, this couldn't be the Messiah, because Pilate is throwing him around like a rag doll. He couldn't be the Messiah. He's not the one. And that's when they turned from him and said, "Oh, well, he's only an imposter, crucified, putting to death." It's often been said, Christ is either who he said he was, or he's the greatest liar who ever lived. And we, of course, add quickly, he is who he said he was. But they misunderstood this. Now, devotionally, misplaced expectations can do a lot of damage in the Christian life. And there are some examples of misplaced expectations that I think is very important for us to think about for a moment. Generally, there are some who believe that once you become a child of God, all of your problems disappear. That's a misplaced expectation. All of your problems disappear? No, that's not in this life, that's in the life to come, that's heaven. But here's a newsflash, we're not in heaven yet. That is a promise that the Lord makes to us, that when we get home to glory, all of our problems and all of our fears and worries, all of the pressures that we face now are gone all at once. But we're still in this life. And the Lord nowhere promises us a problem, trouble-free life. Do we get sick as Christians just like the unsaved? Yes, we do. Do we have family problems just like the unsaved? Yes, we do. We have the same character of life as the unsaved do, as far as problems and difficulties and worries and fears and challenges. The difference is we have the Lord always with us to guide us, to empower us, and to lead us as a good shepherd through these times. Misplaced expectations. There is a great deal of confusion over prayer, I believe, amongst the Lord's people. Probably confused by the present so-called charismatic movement. The prosperity doctrine teaches that if, as a Christian, you have enough faith to name your blessing and claim it, then God is duty-bound to give it to you. And if you have enough faith to claim what you want from God, then God must give it to you because God cannot reject faith. I was telling you some time back about the young lady from Raleigh who was involved in the car crash in Charlotte, Elizabeth Dunnigan. She was in the hospital for months on end. There was a group of people who began to believe, and I think sincerely believe, because this is what they've been taught, that if we can band together and exhibit enough faith, that God will cure and heal her. Well, she died a couple of weeks ago. And the response was, some of the students at school said, we really don't understand why God didn't answer our prayer, because we really did have faith. In fact, they were thanking God in advance for healing Elizabeth. And now they're devastated. What's the answer to that? Well, I believe the answer is we must always pray, thy will be done, not mine. God's will is best. And whether we can understand why the Lord would call a 19-year-old beautiful young woman home at that age or not, God had a purpose for doing it. And it's never a question of God's ability. It's always a question of his will. Could God have healed Elizabeth Dunnigan? Yes. He could have made her stand right up. He could have erased the scars. He could have given her a new body had he chosen to do that. It was not God's will. So as Christians, we have to accept, first of all, that our prayers must always be in submission to God's will. For me to say, God must answer my prayer if I have enough faith, is to make me God and to make him man, which is the current thinking in much of our theology. It is to deify man and to humanize God, bringing him down and elevating us. My will is not as good or as perfect, as complete as God's will. And so misplaced expectations. What would you think of a young woman and a young man who courted, were engaged, and were about to be married, and they said once to themselves, once we get married, we'll never have an argument, we'll never have a financial difficulty. The cure for all of our problems is to get married. What would you say to them? Idiot. Pardon me, but stupid. Who told you that? Can you imagine anyone thinking such things? If we can just make it to the altar, and when we utter those magic words, I do or I will, all of our problems are gone. What would you say to someone like that? Well, in a strange sort of way, many of your problems are gone, but in another way, many of your problems have just begun. You've just begun the process of adjusting to married life, to adjusting to personalities and the spiritual gifts. And while marriage is a wonderful institution given to us by God, it is not realistic to think that marriage solves all of our problems, is it? What would you say to someone who said, well, if I can just join that church, I've heard a lot about it, I've studied about it, and I believe if I can just get on the inside of that church, all of my spiritual problems are gone. That preacher can just explain the Bible in such a way as that when I leave on Sunday, all of my problems are gone. And those people down there, they're almost perfect. What would you say to someone like that? Yeah, don't go there. With those expectations, you're going to be shattered in no time. Because people are people. And I don't know, I hesitate to mention this one, but some people think, well, I've got some work to do on my house. If I can just find a Christian roofer or a Christian carpenter or a Christian electrician, that means that everything he does will be right and I'll never have to call him back. Is that the truth? No. These are misplaced expectations. The Jews misplaced their expectations in that they thought Christ would do something for them at his first coming that he never promised. And because he didn't show up as king to defeat Rome and liberate Israel, make Israel its own nation, make it a sovereign government, and reduce Herod and that family to simply another government in a faraway land, the Jews looked at Christ and said, he's not the one. And so they started looking for another one. Now, from this point until the crucifixion is about two and a half years. During this time, many people heard him and began to follow him, but in last week's lesson we learned that in the closing verses of chapter 6, many went back and walked with him no longer. Why? Because of his message on eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Remember that? And so there are some hard sayings given by Christ. What we'll find is that many junctures the Lord will turn to a group who's following him and he will give them a test, a divine screen. Are you following me because you truly believe on me as your Savior, or are you following me because I can feed you or because I can give you something good? And at this juncture, many would turn back and no longer follow him. Well, in verse 5, even his brothers didn't believe. Now, they said, why not go up to the temple and tell them who you are, if that's who you are? And the Lord says in verse 6, my time has not yet come. This, again, is one of those statements in the Gospel of John that appears over and over and over again. My time has not yet come. Remember, the Lord Jesus was on a divine timetable. And he was concerned to always do exactly what the Father wanted him to do at the time the Father wanted him to do. He wouldn't move ahead. He didn't want to lag behind. He wanted to be right in the Father's will. That's quite a picture of submission, isn't it? My time has not yet come. We're going to read over and over again. My doctrine is not mine. His it sent me. I work the works of the Father. He was a submissive son. He was teaching his followers the principle of obedience. Now, verse 10. when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews saw him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he's good, others said no. There was a division because of Christ. Look over to verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine or my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." If you've never underlined verse 17, it's a very good verse to emphasize. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know the teaching. What is the key to understanding the Bible? What is the key to understanding the Christian law? If I want to do his will, he will give me the ability to understand it. Now, because that's true, why is it wrong when some people say, "I wish I could believe, but I simply can't"? Why is that not an accurate statement? They can believe if they want to. Because God gives us the ability to believe if we want to believe. It's a heart issue, not a head issue. In fact, the Bible never tells us that a great amount of faith is required for salvation. It's simply faith. He that believeth is saved. How much belief? How much faith? A quart? A pound? An ounce? A ton? How much faith? Yeah, even the grain of a mustard seed. But remember, the Lord never teaches that we have to have great faith in order to enter into the family of God. The emphasis is always on who our faith is in. Even in the matter of salvation, the Lord takes the burden of performance off us and places it upon himself. If you want to believe, you can. If you want to understand, you can, because God himself will grant that ability for you to understand. In any given area of the Christian life, if we want God's will, he increases our ability to understand more and more and more. And so, the Lord is teaching his brothers and his followers. He's not going to go up to the feast and openly declare who he is, because that's not how salvation is given anyway. Salvation is not a show. Salvation is not a huge proclamation. Salvation comes to those who genuinely want to know. And the Holy Spirit does the work from the inside. And we're going to find that the Lord begins to speak of the Holy Spirit in just a moment. Look down, please, to verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and cannot find me. And where I am, you cannot come." What is the Lord saying here? It's almost veiled language, but what is the Lord saying, Chris?
Reject forward. Find out what you say. Prepare them. It seems like everything, chapter 1, is all the way through. Impression filled.
Right.
He's given you a forecast. Here. And explains about the future. And exactly what he means. You cannot go. Peter said, "I'll go wherever you go."
Yeah.
It's a little taste of what's on that.
Yeah, the Lord is speaking to the Pharisees, and I'd like you to notice verse 34. "You will seek me and not find me. and where I am, you cannot come. He's speaking to Pharisees, the most powerful men in Israel. Now, on the one hand, think of it this way. The Lord says, I'm going to be here for a while. I'll be in Israel. Remember, in his lifetime, he never got outside a radius of 100 miles in his entire lifetime. Traveled all within this 100-mile radius. He says to the Pharisees, who could have gone anywhere they wanted to go at any time, he said, I'm going to be here for a while. And verse 34, there is coming a time when you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. You can almost see them raising their eyebrows. Where would he go that we can't find him? And where is he going to go that we cannot come? Just a short diversion here. I'm fascinated by those pictures, those illustrations that you'll find sometimes in the mall. It has all these tiny little pieces, thousands of them. Somebody says, do you see the horse? Or do you see the tower? Or do you see the what? See the car? And you stand back and you look at it, and you move off to the side and you look at it, and for the life of me, this is not an exaggeration, I have never seen anything in this picture but a bunch of little pieces. It's kind of like explaining to a child at a lake how a fish is underneath the surface of the water swimming around, but a child looks at that which is closest to them, which is just the surface of the water. I believe the Lord is using terminology or subject that the unsaved can only see a certain dimension, but only the saved can see the deeper dimension. He's telling them, I'm going to be on the earth for a while, but at the right time, I'll go to the cross and die, go into the grave, come out of the grave, and go back to heaven, so that when you look for me, you can't find me, and when I go to heaven, there you cannot come. Why? Because they didn't believe on him. Now, all of this was foretold in the Old Testament. And if the Pharisees had studied the Old Testament correctly and humbly, they would have known from Isaiah 53 and other passages that the Messiah would come and die, be crucified, put to death, buried, raised again, and taken to heaven. But they simply didn't understand it. And at this point, the Lord is teaching them. And like Fred said, it's a building process. Where I go, you cannot come. Well, where is he going? So they have a lot of questions in their heart and in their mind. Look down to verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The last day of the feast, there would have been huge containers of water at that feast. Huge containers. And the Lord would probably draw on that illustration and say, if you're thirsty, come to me, and I'll give you drink, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, they were having to go down the rivers and haul water back on wagons, or maybe carry the water on the tops of their head in big pitchers. But the Lord is saying, if you receive me, if you come to me, if you're thirsty, come to me, and I will give you water flowing out of you like a river of flowing water. And then he says, John says, he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the first mentions of the Holy Spirit. This brings us to a very interesting subject. Who is the Holy Spirit? This would be something new, for the most part. Something that they had not given a great deal of thought to. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon someone and anoint them for service, and then the Holy Spirit would leave. Now our Lord is promising, you come to me and drink, you will have within you the indwelling Holy Spirit who will give you everything you need, and he will never leave you. I want to say to you this morning, every believer in this room has the indwelling Holy Spirit to minister Christ to you 24 hours a day. You have an indwelling, resident Bible teacher who, when you pick up this Bible, is present, he is there, ready to interpret for you the real meaning of Scripture. And even when you're not studying Scripture, the Holy Spirit within you is constantly bringing back to your mind passages of Scripture. He's directing you, teaching you, convicting you, comforting you, as if to say, all that Christ was to his disciples in his earthly ministry, we have now in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought, might it be wonderful to walk with Christ over the hills of Judea and listen to him preach and teach and watch him do all the things he did? In a sense, we have that and more because the Holy Spirit is in us and he never leaves us. All you know of the Bible came from the Holy Spirit. All you know of Christ came from the Holy Spirit. All you know of God, of heaven, of the Christian life, all that you've ever learned has come from the Holy Spirit. And every one of us has him. You got the Holy Spirit the moment you were saved. No one has to cry or plead or beg or do anything else to get the Holy Spirit. You were given the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. Now the real question is, how much of you, how much of me, does the Holy Spirit have? We have all of him. How much of us does he have? That's the question in the Testament. And so we have all this confusion today about speaking in tongues and waiting and fasting and praying. Beloved, those people who believe that to fast and wait and pray on the Holy Spirit are way behind. They already have him. They just don't know it yet. Pray.
How much
of
the Holy Spirit is river? If the Holy Spirit has you, then you will bring forth words to his glory. But if you put a dam, and it's not coming out, the measuring point of how full and how much it's going out of you, is that a trickle? Or does it work it down and then it flows and it stands up? Does it have anything?
That's right. Two commands concerning the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. At least two commands. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit and do not quench the Holy Spirit. And I believe both of those commands have to do with our being filled or being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Here is the point that I'd like for us to think about in closing. We now have, as believers, a divine person living within us. The Holy Spirit is not a power. He is not an influence. He's not a divine bolt of electricity. He's not a blanket. He is a person with feelings and with a personality and with a mission within us. The very fact that you and I as believers are filled by the Holy Spirit, or indwelt by the Holy Spirit is a better word. The Holy Spirit within us is the seal or the down payment that we belong to God. Now the unsaved world during the tribulation will have a seal. That seal will be 666, the mark of man. When God looks at you, he sees the mark of the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Spirit of God is in you is a sign or a seal that you belong to Him. And that is true of every child of God. Whether we're obedient, disobedient, whether we're intelligent according to the Scripture or not, the Holy Spirit is living within us. He's within every believer. His job, and I say it reverently, is from the moment of salvation until the moment we're called home to glory, His job is to make us more and more like Christ. To teach us, to guide us, direct us, comfort us, make us more and more like Christ. And so as we yield to the teaching of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the fruit of Christ will be evident in our lives. That fruit, some bring forth 30-fold, some 60, some 100. But every believer will bring forth fruit of some kind. None of us as fast as we would like, but all of us bearing fruit for His glory. So when the Scriptures say don't grieve the Holy Spirit, I take that to mean don't do something that will hurt His feelings. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't stop listening to His voice. Not a good way of putting it. Keep on listening to what He's saying to you. To quench the Holy Spirit is to say, hush, don't tell me any longer what your will for my life is. That's quenching the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit is doing something that I know He would not have me do. And these two very simple commands are the stop and go of the Christian life. If we want more of the Spirit's activity in our lives, then we yield to His voice, and we do exactly what He's telling us to do. Now, some of you may be asking, how do I know the voice of the Holy Spirit? By and large, it is simply the Bible. By and large, the voice of the Holy Spirit is the Bible. The New Testament. It's, of course, the Old as well, but the latest word for the believer is the New Testament. So, just go out and obey the Bible. You'll be saved. Get it all in today. Not a big challenge there, is it? Just obey all that it says, and you'll be saved. Now, that is the objective voice of the Spirit. The subjective voice of the Spirit may be those inner urgings or nudgings or burden that the Spirit of God may put upon you. Like, you're walking past someone, and the Spirit of God burdens you to witness to them. Is that the voice of the Spirit? Well, by process of elimination, the devil doesn't want you to listen to witness to them. The flesh doesn't want you to witness to them. It is the Spirit of God giving the benefit of the doubt.
Does He use circumstances too?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Remember, God is sovereign, and there's not one circumstance in my life, never has been, never will be, that God has not allowed or arranged for me today. Not one. If I have a flat tire, may not know why, I might not understand what the purpose is. God in His sovereignty allowed that circumstance in my life. As a child of God, believing that elevates every circumstance in life to the divine involvement of God in my life. You were going to develop that thought?
I was just going to say, he's not a it, he's a he.
That's right.
It bothers me when I hear people saying, talking about the Holy Spirit and the it. It does that.
Please, if I make that mistake, pull off a shoe and throw it at me. It's like fingernails on a chalkboard for someone to refer to the Holy Spirit as a gift. It's He, the Holy Spirit, He, God Himself. Just as much God as God the Father, just as much God as God the Son. They're co-equal. They are God in every sense of the word. He's living with us. What a privilege. No Old Testament saint had the indwelling Holy Spirit.
John?
Yes, sir.
Then it's
Colossians, second chapter. In verse 10, second chapter. Did you make a comment there?
All right, let's read verse, you said chapter 2 and verse 10. All right. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in him.
You are what?
Complete in
him. What are we laughing at? What are we laughing
at? Positionally, we are lacking nothing. We are complete in him, as Scripture says. It not only refers to the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, it is referring to the Godhead dwelling in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. No, nothing less. There is in the Bible, as I understand it, always two sides of the truth. There's God's side and there's man's side. There's God's responsibility and there's my responsibility. I'm glad to say that once we are saved, nothing can ever change the fact that we're saved. Once we're born in the family of God, that can never change. But I can behave like an infidel. Does that change my salvation? No. God says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. But if I misbehave, the Lord may have to bring chastening into my life. Positionally, in verse 9 and 10, we're absolutely complete. There's nothing left to be done. As far as God is concerned, we're already seated together with Christ in heavenly places. We're just waiting for our body to catch up with our position. Nothing will ever change that. Yes, sir. Right. And honestly, those who teach that, in all humility, just ask them, chapter and verse. Where do you see that in the Bible? You do see that seemingly in experience, but it's not taught in the Bible. Fred, I think you have another comment.
Yes. John. Lord, what I see, when I'm asleep, Jesus is washing me off. The Lord says, you are clean. You are complete. And I'm washing your feet with the fat, and the word, and the water, and the finishing product of my walk. And when it comes to being complete, and the Lord told him, Peter, you are clean. I need to wash your feet. In that concept, that's the only thing that matters. You're in on this earth. You've got to walk.
When you think about the word complete there, take us back to the, and we'll close with this because our time is gone, but take us back to the Garden of Eden, the fall of man. God created Adam. In the image of God, in the image of God created he him, body, soul, and spirit. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul prays that we might be sanctified, holy, body, soul, and spirit. When man fell into sin, he was still a living body. He was still a functioning soul, but when he fell into sin, he became dead spiritually. And you'll see that in Ephesians chapter 2. Dead in trespasses and sin. We had no capability to respond to God. But when we were born again, when we were born of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God came within us, the spirit of man was restored, so that we are now a body, a soul, and a spirit. So we are complete because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Without the new birth, we are not complete. We are body and soul functioning without the blessing of a spirit alive after the nature of God. And so when Paul says you're complete, of course he's right. We're complete as no unsaved person can be. The unsaved person functions on only two levels, body and soul. And that's why they look at life through that lens. How does life affect my body? How does life affect my soul? We would call them soulish people. They think in terms of body and soul, or this body that has appetites and the soul, which is the seat of the emotions. What makes me happy? Their motto is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. When you're saved, our sense of values are inverted, and we look at life not as body, soul, and spirit, but as Paul puts it, spirit, soul, and body. And so the Christian looks at things from this perspective. What is good for my spirit? Then what is good for my soul? And finally, what is good for my body? The world looks at it like, what is good for my body? And what makes me happy? And that's all, that's as far as they can go in life. Feed me and make me happy. What a way to live. Feed me and make me happy. And if you look at the commercial, you look at life at its best, minus God, basically that's what life is reduced to. Feed me and make me happy. I'm like a little baby in a cradle. Just feed me, cuddle me, make me happy. And we've got 70 and 80 year old people walking around still with that motto, feed me and make me happy. But when we're born again, we have the Spirit of God within us, and the Spirit of God gives us a new dimension of life. That's why eternal life is not simply the quantity, it's quality. It's not simply the length of time, it's the kind of life He gives us. We're living on a plane way up here as Christians. They're living on a plane way down here as the unsaved. And they simply do not know what makes us tick. Tell them, I am a pilgrim passing through. This body is dying. Everything about us is degenerating. But the best is yet to come, and they just feel like you just stepped off a spaceship. They do not understand. They can't get past the next ball game or the next meal. That's why they're living. Feed me, make me happy. As Christians, we live on a plane far above eternal life, life that will never end. Aren't we glad we're saved? Because really there's nothing in this life apart from God is what He means to us. Any questions? Save them till next week. The time is gone. Father, we thank You for the joy You've given us, and thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. We ask You to give us grace now to go out into a needy world and make Christ known. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.